Well, as you've heard, we're returning again to our study in the Beatitudes, and I was tempted to have a little memory drill and pause as I read each one and have you fill in the blanks, but I won't give you a pop quiz. I may do that next week, so forewarned is forearmed. In Matthew chapter 5, we come to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, and we'll read the first 12 verses. The first two verses set the scene, set the stage of the multitudes who followed him from Galilee, and as we read in the last verse of chapter 4, and chapter 5, verse 1, "And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for," I won't do it, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's ask that God would write these words on our hearts, and if our minds are a little rusty with age and we're not so quick to memorize as we once were, but still, the impact, the impress of truth would be formed on our souls, and that we would find ourselves described in the first half of these Beatitudes, and so then receiving the blessing promised in the second half. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read these descriptions that our Savior proclaimed nearly 2,000 years ago on that mountain there in the Promised Land, they still reverberate through the hills, through the valleys, through the land, and we delight to hear them again. These blessings proclaimed on your people, those described in these terms, and we ask that you would help us, each one of us, to stand in front of the mirror of these Beatitudes and to examine our hearts and to see if indeed this blessing pertains to us. If the promise that is here proclaimed, we can claim as our own, because though not perfectly, yet really, these are a description of ourselves. And we ask for those who must honestly say, no, that's not me, that you would so work in their lives and hearts that today they would be in the company of those so described. We ask this through Jesus, our Savior, and we ask by your Spirit, you would work abundantly more than we could ask or think. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we look at this passage, just a reminder of this, the purpose of this. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's not telling us what we ought to do, although in some sense, yeah, there's that too. But it's telling us a description of what a real Christian, a real disciple of Jesus Christ is to look like. It is a description of these who are standing right in front of him. There's the multitude, as I described it in our first message. The multitude is there, but right in front of him are his disciples. They came to him. They're right there. And he began to teach them what they're to look like, what they do look like if they're true disciples. But never forget that there, beyond them, there's a multitude. And they're listening as well. It's descriptive. And we saw that there's a progression to the description. The true disciple is one, first of all, who sees his need. He is poor in spirit. He's bankrupt. He recognizes that he has nothing he can offer God of good works. He's one who, therefore, is mourning for his sin. He is grieved in his heart, not at what people have done to him, but what he has done or she has done to others. That's the cause of grief. And then furthermore, this person who is poor in spirit, mourning, becomes meek and gentle. Because what do I have to boast of? What do I have to demand of others? Look at what I've done. And instead of then exalting self and claiming all that I deserve and bemoaning poor treatment received, there's a meekness of heart because I deserve nothing but judgment. Meekness that is the result. And then there's this hunger as you see yourself. There's this desire. I want to be righteous. I can't live without righteousness. I deserve to die. I deserve hell. If God doesn't do something and give me righteousness, I'm lost. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. But here is, in a sense, the hinge of the Beatitudes. They are satisfied. They desire righteousness. They receive righteousness. And so after this description of, in a sense, the need of the true Christian that he recognizes, then it comes to show more of the satisfaction, the fullness. They become merciful because they've received mercy. Hey, God's been merciful to me. How can I then be hard on others? They shall show mercy, and then they receive more mercy. And then it says, the next one, blessed are the pure in heart. The result of having received the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is perfectly acceptable before the throne of God. They now not only receive a righteousness that is not their own, but something happens in them and their own heart is purified. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's where we are then this evening. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So remember the structure. There's this statement of blessing, the condition of those who receive such a blessing. Blessed are. And then there's the promise of what that blessing especially contains. For they shall. And then there's the promise. And so this evening, we're looking at the condition. What is it? Blessed are the pure in heart, and then the promise, for they shall see God. And so we're going to look at this under our usual outline, what it does not mean to be pure in heart. Secondly, what it does mean to be pure in heart. Thirdly, what is the blessedness attained or promised and attained by those who are pure in heart? And then lastly, how do I get that? How do I get that blessing? So let's begin then, what it does not mean to be pure in heart. And I believe it's again necessary to throw out wrong interpretations, wrong understandings before we come to the right understanding. Because to be honest, there's a lot of confusion in the religious world. Not even to mention those who are not religious in that external sense. But there's this idea that religion is something you put on Sunday and you take off, well, Sunday afternoon. You maybe put it on for an hour these days. Well, we have to throw out wrong understandings. First of all, what it does not mean an outward purity. Because it's purity of the heart. It's not a show. It's not something that you put on. Let's just take one passage which would, I believe, demolish anything of that, or it should. But sadly, it's native to the human heart to act in such a fashion. Look at Matthew 25, in that passage where Jesus is speaking of the kingdom. Matthew 23, before we come to that passage. Sorry, I got the wrong. This is the woe passage, not the eschatology passage. Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28. Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, the Pharisees thought it was sufficient to stand in public, pray long prayers. It was sufficient to go to the synagogue or to the temple with their robes on and their phylacteries. These were fringes on their, as I understand it, and even little scripture containers that they carried with them on their robes. And this is to show, I'm a Pharisee, I'm righteous. It's all outward. It's all a show. And Jesus saw right through it. And I suspect that the world sees through a lot of that as well. Outward show of religion, it will not work in the sight of God. God sees the heart. And so when we speak of purity, we're not talking merely about an outward show of religion. And it furthermore does not mean an intellectual reformation. Of course, becoming a Christian, make no mistake about this, becoming a Christian involves the mind. It's a lie of the devil that to become a Christian, you have to check your brains at the door, and it's only idiots who become Christians. Well, I think we have a sprinkling of PhDs here and, you know, doctors, lawyers, as well as Indian chiefs. But it's a lie of the devil that you check your brains. And let me just read to you what the Apostle Paul says about that. In 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature." You see, we need to think as Christians. But as we think, don't think that your thinking is all you need to do. You see, it's not a matter of education or intellect. And this shows the error of those who think that all, if we're going to see the world saved, if we're going to improve the world, we just have to educate people. And education is the answer to all ills. If everybody was able to go to college, and so let's forgive all college debt, let's make free college, because if everybody has a college degree, the world will be a better place. Well, I've been to college. I know what goes on in the dorm. I mean, don't give me that. There are a lot of educated, wicked men and women out there. And their thievery may be white collar. And their various subterfuges and lies may be a little more polished. But their hearts are still wicked. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at, is purity of heart. It's the inner man. An outward show or just an intellectual show is not going to do it. And then in the third place, with regard to a negative, what it does not mean that this is in your own power to cleanse your own heart. People come to this beatitude in Matthew 5 and they say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Okay, I want to see God. I want to attain heaven. I want to be in that right place. I don't want to be in the wrong place after death. And so I'm going to shape up. I'm going to improve my act. I'm going to turn over a new leaf and I'll get this. I'm on it. Dear friend, if you even try that, honestly and sincerely, take this as your prescription, not a description. And you say, that's what I've got to do now. I've got to clean up my act. And you set yourself to it. You won't get very far. And if you're honest with yourself and with God, you will throw up your hands in despair and you'll be back to stage one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I can't do this. Because you see, that's what Proverbs 20 verse 9 says. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin. Can you say that? My heart is clean as the Pharisee's cup is outside. You look in my cup. Not a spot. You can't say that. And if you do say it, you know what I can say about you? You're a liar. That's what my Bible tells me. He who says he has committed no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so, give up. It does not mean that it's in your power. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, those of you who like that tale, there is, as Pilgrim, as Christian, is on the way, and he's in that narrow way, and there are a couple of men come tumbling in over the wall. And they say, well, we're on the same road just like you. Doesn't matter. He says, well, didn't you come in at the gate? Oh, no, we didn't go that way. Let me tell you that this narrow gate has as part of its prescription, description, that you're poor in spirit. You recognize I can't do this myself. You have to come by the cross. You have to come by Christ. Because if you tumble over by your own power, you're not going to get there. It doesn't work. All right, so that's what it doesn't mean. Three things we've seen there. It's not an outward form. It's not intellectual. It's not your own self-effort. But then what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, let's take up these words, these two key words, heart and then purity, and we'll see them one at a time. First of all, let's take up the heart. Now, the heart in the Bible is more than just emotions. You know, you remember I've done this before, that all the Asians understand me, you know, this is a heart, okay? This, you put your fingers like that, you see the heart. Of course, we would probably go like this, but, and we think of the heart, I heart you, and so on. Well, they're talking about your emotions. Well, yes, but it's much more than that. Let's just take a couple of verses. I told my students back when I was teaching homiletics that to assert is not to prove. Just to say it so doesn't make it so. All right, so let's show you in the Word of God. And let's turn, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And you can get out your concordance and look up the word heart and see that it involves thinking, it involves feeling, it involves the will as well. And here in Hebrews chapter 4, we get a couple of those right off the bat. Hebrews chapter 4. And I've got it in my notes, but I just want to turn there because then it gives you a chance to turn there. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Thoughts of the heart. Where do you think? Well, in my heart. Where do you intend? Where do you make decisions? Where do you have those determinations? In your heart. Does God see your heart? Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Your thoughts, your intentions, your purposes, your mom and dad might not know, your teacher might not know, your pastor might not know, your wife might not know, or your husband, but God knows. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes and say you've got a pure heart when you don't, because he knows what's going on there. But then, that's thoughts and intentions. How about feelings? Well, look at Philippians chapter 1. Now, usually in the Bible, feelings are more associated with kidneys. But to show you that the heart does include that as well, as one of its faculties, look at Philippians chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8. Philippians 1, 7 and 8. And Paul, speaking to his beloved Philippians, this church that was so dear to his heart, he says to them, for it is only right for me to feel this way, notice feel this way about you, it could be think this way about you, because I have you in my heart. All right, so where are the Philippians? They're in his, not his kidneys. It's the Greek word for heart. I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the kidneys, if you will, with all the inward parts, with all the affection, my version paraphrases, with all the affection of Christ Jesus. I long for you. You're in my heart. That means I long for you. I want to see you. There's affection, you see, tied up in the heart. So my point is this. When Jesus now, going back to the Beatitude, speaks of those who are pure in heart, he's talking about your inner person. He's talking about the way you think. He's talking about your decisions, those intentions and purposes that you settle upon. He's talking about your emotions. What is in your heart, your inner person? You're the real you. Right? Who are you? Well, what you see is what you get. Here I am. No, but really, who are you? Well, God sees who you are, and you can't pull the wool over his eyes. So by the word heart, the Lord Jesus means the whole inner man, the real you. All right, so pure in heart means the whole real you is pure. So let's take up this word purity, but before we even take up that word, let me just ask this question. What is the natural state then of the human heart? By nature, what is the heart like? How is it to be described? How does God describe your heart by nature before you came to know the Lord Jesus? Well, we find it in several passages. I quoted earlier that question in Proverbs, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Well, that already tells you your heart needs cleansing. And so it hints that there's dirt and filth in your heart. But we don't have to just infer that from the question. We have the explicit statements, for example, and I have so many passages I could refer to here, and you can no doubt suggest to me when you go out the door more of them, but for time I can only read a few. But just take this description in Isaiah chapter 1. As Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Judah, to the people of God, and so this is not just to some heathen, you know, people out in the sticks of New Guinea up in the hills who have never heard of God, or in the, I don't want to pick on New Guineans, in the darkest place of the jungles of South America. I don't pick on them either, but you take the place of your choice. It's not just those people, whoever they may be. It's you, and this is and the people of God themselves, this nation that should have known better, in other words. And this is what he says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. And of course, he's talking about the body from the foot to the head, and there's nothing sound, but he's talking about the inner man. As you can see from his statement, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is sick, thinking, feeling, all of you is sick. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, perhaps the verse you were thinking of, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Do you know your heart? Have you seen your heart? Have you ever been gripped with the reality of how ugly you are on the inside? If you're a Christian, you say, yes, sadly, that's why I'm poor in spirit. That's why I mourn my sin. That's what makes me so meek, because who am I? I'm the chief of sinners. I'm undone. I'm unclean. My heart. Oh, but I'm a good person. Did you just hear what I said? The heart is deceitful. Look again. You trust your heart? The Bible tells us he who trusts his heart is a fool. Don't trust your heart. It's lying to you. Look at God's word. Compare your life in the mirror of God's law. Let's take a New Testament example. The words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7. And again, the Pharisees he's dealing with, and they were so concerned about external things, about whether you eat with washed hands, whether you perform all the rituals that they prescribe. And so here in Mark 7, Jesus, in confronting them, is saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, notice the source, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So again, do you recognize yourself? This is me. I have nothing to claim before God. I am poor in spirit. I'm bankrupt spiritually. If you've seen the depth of your own soul, the selfishness, the anger, the pride, the rebellion, the self-will, the cruelty. You see others who are cruel to their fellow humans, maybe cruel to an animal. You say, how could they do that? Think back. Have you never stuck in the knife and twisted it? The malice, the envy, the deceit, it's not a pretty picture. When you see it, you mourn, and it melts your heart into a meek person. You cry out for righteousness. And so, this is the need of a pure heart. This is the heart by nature. So what does Jesus mean then when he says, blessed are those who are pure of heart? Well, the word pure is just the same word that we can translate clean. It's the same word that Jesus used when talking about the Pharisees, that they clean the outside of the cup. There's the verb form. And then the outside of the cup is clean. All right, so you look at that cup, you set it up so you can't see inside, and you look at it, the dishwashing inspector spins it around and says, oh, it looks good. That's a clean cup. Clean. No sign of dirt or filth. No spot or speckle, no stain of coffee, not like my coffee mug. It's clean. But then you look inside and you say, yuck. Now, I don't ordinarily dream a lot, but last night I dreamt. And I dreamt that I had a coffee cup and there was coming out of it a cockroach. Now, in the Philippines, that happens. And not just one cockroach, it was followed by a second, and then a third, and then a fourth. That was a filthy coffee cup. I don't want to drink that coffee. I tossed it in my dream. I suspect you would have done the same. Now, that's a missionary of 35 years. He tosses the coffee with four roaches. He doesn't drink it. I don't know how long you have to be there to drink that coffee. Because my Filipino friends would have tossed it too. That was filthy. You see, the word clean, we understand what it means. And when Jesus uses that about the heart, it's talking about inner purity. It means it's washed, it's cleansed. There's no spot, there's no stain, there's no cockroach, there's no filth. Now, we ask, how in the world? And if you know yourself and you know you're poor in spirit, you're bankrupt, you're full of sin, within me, as Paul said, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. In my heart, he could have added, there's no good thing by nature. How in the world do you get a clean heart? Well, you might say that's the fourth point, but that's more of what you do. How can I get that blessing? Now I want to talk, though, here in this point of how God does it. Okay, because as I said earlier, this is what God does. How does God do that? That's amazing, isn't it? I hope you get a sense of that. If you realize how dirty your heart was, then you realize how wonderful it is. How marvelous, let me put it this way, reservedly, how miraculous it is. Yes, it is a miracle of grace, to take a filthy heart and clean it up, make it pure. How does he do it? Well, he does it, and I'll use some theological terms, but I'll explain, in regeneration. In regeneration, what he does, he takes a dead sinner. And this is what Jesus meant in John 3 with Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must have a whole new life. It is you, but it's a new you. You must be born again. We read that in a passage that Pastor Chansky read this morning. I believe it was Pastor Chansky in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. He didn't read the whole thing. I'm going to read more of it. But when the kindness of God our Savior, Titus 3, 4, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Who's doing the work? God is. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Notice the next phrase. By the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, in regeneration, there's a washing process. There's a new person. And when Jesus takes a man by the Spirit, makes him new, in regeneration, there's washing of his heart. There's cleansing. There's purification. But that's not all. In justification, God pardons all our sins. If you know the larger catechism answer to the question, what is justification? Kids, go home and memorize that. There's another little assignment. Excellent question to memorize. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, whereby he accepts our persons, he pardons all our sins and accepts our persons as righteous in our sight, not for anything done in us or done by us, but solely for the righteousness and I'm getting a little befuddled there. And work of Christ by God imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's what God does in taking an unrighteous person and proclaiming him righteous by the work of Jesus, received by faith alone. And so we take, for example, of this work. It's described in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. What Jesus does to a sinner when he's justified, Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, we read about this in those Old Testament sacrifices, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? Cleanse the conscience. Cleanse you inwardly. How are you going to get clean? How can this dirty heart be washed? You can't do it. It's the blood of Christ. As that hymn puts it, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7, we've been through John. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But it's not your walking in the light that cleanses your sin. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What can wash away your sin? It's not your doing. It's not your works. It's not your coming to church. It's not your praying every day. It's not even your reading your Bible every day, although you should do these things. It's the blood of Christ. And that washes perfectly. Every spot, every stain, washed from the heart. In sanctification, though, once we've done that, once we've been cleansed, and I'm sure you acknowledge this, brethren, we still sin. And many things we all offend with our words. If any man does not sin with his tongue, he's a perfect man. We sin daily. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. The good I want to do, I don't do. And so we sin. So we still have to cleanse. And that's why we read verses of cleansing with connection to sanctification. So we're washed, we're cleansed, we're purified once and for all, in a sense, at justification. But as sin stains come, we still must come back to the fountain. And so we read 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let me just give you a few sample texts here. And again, I'm conscious of time. I'm trying to limit my number of texts to some key ones. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, so outward and inward, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. Let's work. Let's come back to the fountain. Let's confess sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to what? To cleanse our sins. To wash us from all unrighteousness. To forgive us. And so, yeah, we have to come to cleanse ourselves. We come back to the fountain. 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now, speaking to Timothy, whom he wants to be cleansed from defilement, he wants to be a vessel for honor, he says, now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Well, wait a minute, if you have a pure heart, why do you have to flee youthful lusts? Because they're still there. And Timothy was probably in his 30s. We read in commentaries at this point. But you know what? Youthful lusts don't go away when you hit 40 or 50 or 60. And I'm not there yet, but I understand from those who are that 70 or 80 or perhaps even 90, it doesn't go away. So flee those youthful lusts now and continue to do it with those who call on the Lord for help. From a pure heart. Yes, my heart's been washed. It's been sanctified. It's been purified. Yes, definitively sanctified. But I still have to deal with remaining corruption. And so James writes, James 4:8. Draw near to God. You perhaps know the verse. Draw near to God and the promise. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. You double-minded. Well, wait a minute. You said you can't do that. You just told us, Pastor, that this is impossible. Well, he's talking about people who already have a pure heart and a new nature, and they don't want to sin, and they hate sin, and yet they fall. And so he says to them, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, deal with that remaining corruption. When you do sin, go to God, confess that sin, forsake that sin, and you'll find mercy. Come to him again and again. So again, primarily it's God's work. You can't make yourself clean. You can't take away the stain. But once God does it, yeah, you still have responsibility. You can't just, you know, throw up your hands in the face of temptation and say, I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. If God didn't stop me, huh? You're going to blame God for your sin? That's wicked. Don't go there. Okay, I'm guilty. I have sinned. Yes, I have a new heart. I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not what I want to be. And I'm not yet what I shall be by God's grace. So there's human responsibility. Draw near to God. Cast yourself upon him. Cleanse ourselves. Flee youthful lust. You do your responsibility in fighting sin. But again, all glory to God. But it's these prescriptions, these commands that I've just read are to the people of God who already had their hearts washed. You may remember Jesus with his disciples there in the upper room, and he washed their feet. We just had some reference to this, it seems, in a recent Lord's Day. And he washed their feet and comes to Peter, and Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, no, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And then he says, okay, wash all of me. Peter, you got to love the guy. wash me, all of me. And Jesus says, no, if you've already been washed, you don't have to go through all of that again. It's just your feet. Because as we walk through this dirty world, we can't help but get some dirt on our feet in our connection, in our interaction with a wicked world. But if we've been cleansed, we've got our hearts washed by Christ, then there's that once for all definitive sanctification. There's that new birth. There's that new life. But still, there's the dirt and dust of daily sin that we need to deal with. And so we come to Christ for that again and again. All right, so I hope you understand then what it means to have a pure heart. It's what God does once and for all at conversion. And then there's that ongoing work of cleansing away what remains of sin until that day when we're with him. And that's what we come to next. What's the blessing promised to those who have pure hearts, washed by the blood of the Lamb, cleansed from their sin? What's the blessing? And here words fail me. I have to say that, you know, you read the Puritans and they have pages writing about this. And I would love to just stand here and read it, but you'd probably all go to sleep at the sound of my voice. But I do want to seek to open up what this wonderful promise means to the best of my ability. And brethren, pray for me as I do so that I'll speak accurately. Now, first of all, to see God, this promise is fulfilled initially and partially in this life. If you have been cleansed, if you have had your sins washed away, yes, you can see God now. Now, of course, that does not mean physically with your physical eyes. God is a spirit. He does not have a body like man, as the Children's Catechism puts it. Well, how can we see him? Commentators bat this around. Well, what does it mean? I won't go with all the commentators and read them to you, but I do want to say this. Moses, I can read scripture. Moses asked God, there in Exodus 33, show me your glory. That's a request we can all echo, isn't it? Show me your glory. Lord, I want to know you more. I want to see more of who you are. I want to draw nearer to you, as James put it, draw near to God. I want to get closer. Show me your glory. And so God's answer to him in Exodus 33:20 was, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Ah, well, there it is. That settles it. We can't see God. Well, wait a minute. He's not finished yet. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so God, in a sense, reverently speaking, showed his backside to Moses on the cleft of the rock. But as he passed by, he declared his glory to him. And this is my point. When we see God, that means we come to know him. We come to know him better. We come to know him intimately, personally, really. Do you know God? If you're a Christian, you can say, yes, by grace, I know God. Well, what happened then when God passed by on the mountain? Moses standing there, he covers him in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed by, and we read in chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And so did Moses see God? Well, yes, he came to know God. Who is he? Grace and justice that meet. Grace and justice joined. How can that be? Mercy and yet absolute justice. Marvelous. And what was the result? he bowed low and worshiped. This comes at conversion. We read providentially this morning, Galatians chapter 4. So the words are familiar. And in scolding these Galatians who were going back or tempted to go back to rituals and outward show of religion, he says, however, at that time, verse 8, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature were no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. What happened? Before, they didn't know God. They were bowing down to sticks and stones and images made in the form of man or birds or creatures. Whew. He says, you didn't know God. That's not God. But now you know God. What happened? They turned from rituals. They turned from idols. They turned to the living God. Now they know Him. And so I say, at conversion, you came from ignorance to knowing God. You know Him. That's what Jesus said to Philip. Philip says, show me the Father. Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. We come to know Jesus. We know who God is. Well, I have more text there, but for the sake of time, I'm going to have to skip them. But I think you get the point. When we are saved, we come to know God. Let's just illustrate this. Before you were converted, you read your Bible, some of you. I grew up in a church where we were told, yes, read your Bible every day. And so at times I did it more faithfully than others. When I wanted to get some award in Sunday school, I would, want to check that box and say I read my Bible every day. And I had a conscience. I didn't want to say that if I didn't. So I would read my Bible, but it would be like, in one eyeball and out the other. And I'm sure that you've had that experience. You didn't get a lot out of it. You went to church. Maybe you listened to preachers like me, and you heard gospel sermons, and it was like waves washing over a crab. Washes back, and the crab's still there. Nothing happened. He's still a crab. It was just the way it was with sermons washing over your ears. But when you were saved, it was new. I remember reading my Bible the first time after I was converted, and it was amazing. Some of you're reading your Bible, you don't get much out of it. You think, what's this? This is a bunch of old fables. It's not. When you know God, He speaks through His Word. It's a new experience. I remember reading Isaiah 40 as a young Christian. Have you not seen? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the ends of the earth? The words leapt off the page. This is my God. Behold your God. You know God. He's speaking to you. It's different. The Word of God comes alive. Coming to church is a new thing. You knew God about God. You heard they talk about God. But now you know God, His power, His justice, but especially His grace. That love has been poured out in your heart. He demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you say, it's amazing, wonderful, amazing grace. But this will be completely realized in glory. You say, how? How can my finite eyes gaze on infinity in a new heavens and new earth when we are back in the flesh? I don't know. I'm not going to try to explain it, but I know what my Bible says. Beloved, we got there in 1 John chapter 3. Now we are children of God. Now, presently, we're His sons and daughters. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because what? You know it. We shall see Him just as He is. How? I'm not going to explain it. I just read it. And it's marvelous. We shall see Him as He is. Revelation 22, there shall no longer be any curse, verse 3. And the throne of God and then the Lamb shall be in it. and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see, not his backside, his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Marvelous. What do we sing? And we haven't sung it for a while that I recall. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by holy angels day and night incessantly adored. And skipping a few stanzas, how wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee will be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awesome purity. You know, again, words fail me, but just think of it by some comparisons. Some of us are old enough to remember the Beatles when they first came on the stage of the world. Do you remember those screaming crowds of young women? You know, and they're four guys. And they weren't even, I'm not going to go there, but you're screaming your head off. I had two sisters, and I don't think either of my sisters would have been there. I mean, they were in the right mind. Well, what's with these girls? And just over seeing, even from a distance, four guys with their guitars and drums, and you're going to scream your head off? That's crazy. But here is the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Everything beautiful that we see in creation, you look at a beautiful flower. You know, some of the flowers that God has created, and some of them are in our yard, or they were until they wilted, but they're beautiful, incredible. You see, that's marvelous. And you look at a blue sky with puffy clouds, a nice summer day, a beautiful day. You glory, you love to see such beautiful things. But think, if this is a creature, what about the creator who made, who thought up out of his own imagination? You know, you look at science fiction, Star Wars, they're just copying things they see on Earth. But God thought all that up. You go under the sea and you see those beds of coral, marvelous. You see those little shiny fish swimming among, painted in such beautiful colors. What, for the shark to eat them? No, for us to see them. Only when goggles and snorkels were invented. Amazing. But the creator who made all these things, how much more wonderful. If you think of those crowds of girls shrieking their heads off, what will it be like when we see God? That's what Job, this is written in the dark past. And you wonder what Job knew to write such things. My eyes will see him and not a stranger. I know that my Redeemer lives and on the earth will take his stand. From my flesh, I will see him. Job looked forward to that. Job anticipated that day when we will see him. So, brethren, lift up your eyes on high. Don't just look at your muck, at your trials and your dangers. But I come to my fourth point, and it's briefer. How do I get this blessing? And I hope you got this point, first of all, early on. You can't do it yourself. It's not self-help. It's not self-work. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But Christ can. There is one who kept all God's law. There is one who died that substitutionary death to pay for sin. And he is the one of whom Peter, when he recounted the conversion of the Gentiles, he said this: he made no distinction between us Jews and them. He cleansed their hearts by faith. That's Acts 15:9, if you want to look it up. How did he cleanse their hearts? Well, the work of Christ, but received by faith alone. This is what you need to do. How can I get that blessing? How can my heart be pure? How can I see God? Come to Jesus. Take your filthy, dirty heart. And if you know yourself, that's what it is. Put it in his hands. Say, take it, wash it, cleanse it. And you know what? Though your sins be as scarlet. If we read further in Isaiah 1, we'd come to this. They shall be as white as snow. You talk about clean. New fallen snow. Clean. Pure white. They shall be as white as snow. If you've been washed, keep coming back to the fountain. We read those verses. Flee youthful lust. Purify your hearts. Perfect holiness in the fear of God. Keep coming back to the fountain. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come back again and again. Wash your hearts in that blood. But, brethren, abstain from evil. Abstain from the appearance of evil. I hope if you have a pure heart, that pure heart is repulsed by the sight of the folly and the filth of the world. You don't want to go back there. Okay, maybe you fall and slip and you get in the mud. But you're not going to go wallowing in mud like a pig. Abstain even from the appearance of evil. As Paul tells the Thessalonians, examine everything carefully, hold to what is good, abstain from every form, or it could be translated, appearance of evil. It looks bad. Well, don't even go there. Oh, there's that website. Oh, my curiosity. I want to, you know, oh, what happened there at that place? And what? Don't go there. You know already. It's clickbait. They're enticing you. You don't need to know. Filth. Abstain. And fathers, it's Father's Day. You say, wait a minute. We didn't have a Father's Day sermon. Well, here it is. Here's your Father's Day sermon. Fathers, give this gift to your children. A dad with a pure heart. A dad with a pure life. A dad who is conscientious about abstaining from evil. Doesn't want to go there. Not that they don't come into your room with your computer and they see something on the screen that they shouldn't. Because you're not there at that website. Give your children a good testimony so that when you pass from the scene of this life, they will be able to stand in this pulpit at the memorial service and talk about what a dad they had. Don't leave them with question marks. Dad, you know, I said he talked the talk, but I'm not sure about the walk part. Pure heart will be seen outwardly. You don't go the other way. You don't try to polish up the outside to get the inside clean. But you notice what Jesus said to those Pharisees? First, clean the inside, and the outside will be clean. In other words, okay, you can't do it. God does it. But if you have a clean heart, you bring it to Jesus, have him wash the inside, it's going to come out. It'll be seen. Give that gift to your children. And to tie in with Colossians 3:1, and here we'll close. Keep seeking the things above. What's above? Blessed are the pure in heart. What are you living for? More stuff? Can't take it with you. More acclaim? That's going to backfire. The world will praise you today and kick you in the back tomorrow. If you live for this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You say, I don't see God. I don't believe there's a God. Don't tell me I don't see him. Because I do. Not with my eyes. But I see him because he's done something for me that you can't even begin to understand. And he can do it for you as well. They shall see God. And as I sought to describe what that means, you know, the kids' catechism puts it this way. I cannot see God, but he always sees me. He sees you. He sees your heart. It's not a pretty sight. You know, you can come to him and he can wash it, whiter than snow. And instead of shrieking and screaming at folly, not that we'll shriek and scream our heads off, but we'll be so enthralled with the sight and the relationship and the intimacy of being with God. I cannot begin to explain it, but I'm looking forward to it. And that's what the whole church says. In the next to last verse in the whole Bible, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And if you've had loved ones pass from the scene of this life who are in Christ, or maybe they're battling with some life-threatening illness even right now, you know, if they're in Christ, there's a better place. They shall see God. Wow. We do not pity them. We envy them. They shall see God. Let's look forward to that and live in the light of that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great promise, which we grasp, but we do not totally understand. We know you, and we thank you this is all by grace. And what we know of you, we love you, and we would love to know you more. And we ask you then, as we draw near to you, fulfill this promise as we certainly expect you to do. Draw near to us. Cleanse us, wash us as we draw near to the fountain. Help us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Help us to abstain from even the appearance of evil, to not go close, to live righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope, looking for that day when we will see you as you are and we will be like you. So sustain us, preserve us, help us, and draw to yourself. Open the eyes of those who are blind, that they might see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, as you did for us, do for them. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.